Please turn with me now to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, which you'll find on page 810 of the Church Bibles. Matthew, chapter 5, where we will look this morning at verses 21 through 30. But in order to get some context, we'll start reading at verse 17. So Matthew 5, picking up at verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to study your law, to study your word, we pray that you would give us hearts of humility and teachability, that we would not come to this text with preconceptions, but that we would have ears open to hear what you are saying to us this morning. Father, convict us of our sin. Lord, show us what you require of us, and by your Spirit, spur us on that we might live lives pleasing to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Jesus began the body of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 17 and through verse 20, he made it clear to his disciples that the righteousness that would be required of those who would have a place in his kingdom would be one that would outstrip the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. As Jesus addressed this group, identified by Matthew in verse 1 of chapter 5 as his disciples, indicating that they stood apart from the crowds, having made a commitment to Jesus and his kingdom, as they heard the proclamation of that kingdom and as they saw the demonstration of that kingdom in the miracles and exorcisms, as Jesus addressed this group of disciples on these Galilean mountains, he made it clear to them that while entry into that kingdom was by grace alone, faith in Christ enough to open the gates of heaven wide, this was no cheap grace. If they wanted to reside in this kingdom, they had to understand that what King Jesus demands of his people is a complete loyalty and an absolute devotion that would manifest itself in a transformation of life that puts Jesus and his law at the center. It's what Jesus had introduced in the preface to the Sermon on the Mount in verses 2 through 16, especially in the Beatitudes. As he said that blessed life would consist of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That it would consist of being pure in heart. In all of the Beatitudes, and then further strengthened by what Jesus said about believers being salt and light in verses 13 through 16, Jesus described to his new disciples that the character of his people, the national character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, is one that is fixed on him. One that is marked by their union with him. Oh, a character that has been transformed by their union with him. It is a character that no longer has the man at the center, but Christ at the center. It is a character that is no longer living by the consensus of the majority or the opinion of an affinity group, but is marked by the standard that flows from the law of God, their King. You see, if you want Jesus as your Savior, then you must have Him as your King. And that is the central message that Jesus expounds and applies throughout this entire Sermon on the Mount. If you want all the blessings of salvation through Jesus, you must understand that what He demands from you is everything. And you might remember how we heard how the Apostle John describes this so bluntly in John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." How do you know that you love Jesus? You do what he says. How do you know if you love Jesus? How do you know if you're a Christian? You grieve and you mourn over your sin, just as Jesus said in verse 4 in the preface to this sermon. You lament your sin knowing that it is an act of treason against your holy, lovely King and His perfect freeing law. You simply cannot say that you love Jesus if you do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. Your profession of faith must have some credibility to it. Right? That's what John the Baptist warned the Pharisees in chapter 3, wasn't it? It's not enough to simply say that you repent over your sins. You must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Your sorrow over your sin must manifest itself in a desire to die to that sin and live to righteousness. That's what Jesus is saying. And in verse 20, he said that righteousness that you must desire, that you must seek, is to be one that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now you remember 2 weeks ago how we saw that would have been an absolutely extraordinary statement to Jesus' first century audience. Right, to us it's just a little by the by. We understand that Jesus is saying it to make an emphatic point, but we don't get it as these first century disciples would have gotten it. To them, the scribes and the Pharisees were the very pinnacle of righteousness. And these men were the religious experts of the day, the scribes being the religious lawyers, the men who knew their Old Testament back to front and upside down, having copied it and copied it and copied it and copied it. And if you wanted an opinion on what the law said, you went to a scribe, and he would definitively and authoritatively tell you. They knew their Old Testament. The Pharisees were that group of reformers who sought to shake first century Judaism up from its compromise with the culture and be devoted to a meticulous practice of the law. The scribes and the Pharisees, you remember, discovered that there were 613 commandments in the first 5 books of the Bible alone. 248 positive commands, 365 negative ones. And they sought with a distinct scrupulosity to obey every one of those commands. And so diligent were they in that endeavor that they built a fence around each one of these 613 commands. A fence of little sub-commands. It was designed to guard them so that they would never even get close to breaking the divine command itself. But Jesus says to these disciples, listen, if you want a place in my kingdom, then understand that what is required is a righteousness that far exceeds that. A righteousness that will make that look paltry by comparison. And what he means, as we see in our text that's before us this morning in verses 21 through 30, is that for the Christian, fidelity to the law of God must not stop with mere outward actions, but must run through and determine the entire person. Right here, Jesus shows us that the righteousness required by the kingdom of heaven is far more spiritual and far more heart-searching than any scribe or Pharisee ever supposed. And Jesus makes this point. He drives this home by setting up for his readers, his hearers, the common understanding of the sixth and the seventh commandments, and demonstrating how that common understanding of them fell short of the divine intent. Now, why it is that Jesus chooses here to focus on murder and adultery cannot really be known with any degree of certainty. And it may well have been that the prohibitions against them were particularly open to abusive interpretations that reduced down the power of the commandment. However, from Jesus' condemnation in Mark 7, of the Pharisees' failure to honor father and mother and his repeated condemnations of their faulty understanding of the Sabbath, it seems that the sixth and seventh commandments were not alone at suffering at the hands of first century expositors. But if I was to speculate, I would say that a possible explanation is that these two commands, above all others, deal with man's inhumanity to man and our prideful desire to propel self, even at the expense of others. Now, of course, they're not exclusive in that arena. The ninth commandment forbidding false testimony certainly forbids prideful attacks on others. But it is these two commands, against murder and against adultery, that strike at the very core of what it means to be human. Right? Murder is that base desire to not just attack the man, but to attack God in whose image that man had been made. At the foot of murder lies the desire to wrench the divine prerogative to number the days of a man's life out of the hands of God. And while on the one hand it robs the murderer of the dignity of being an image bearer, reducing them down to the position of a mere animal to be killed at will, it also, on the other hand, exalts the murderer to a position of attempted divinity, seeking to be Lord of life. Adultery, likewise, is that desire to destroy the one flesh marital bond that God established at creation. That deep union that imitates the Trinitarian community. Two distinct persons called into a bond that profoundly creates an inseparable oneness. Adultery seeks to destroy that bond and uses sex, the sacrament of that union, as a mere tool to satisfy personal desire, whether it be emotional or physical. In the sixth and the seventh commandments, we deal with what it means to be essentially human, created by God in our unique, exalted position, like the animals, but not animals. Right, if we get the sixth and seventh commandments wrong, then we cannot properly understand ourselves, far less understand our relationship to God. And so it is with these two commandments that Jesus begins what will be a series of antitheses. And explaining what he means when he says in verse 20 that the righteousness of his people must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus exegetes these commandments, beginning by reciting the quotation of the Mosaic law as it would have been heard by his first century audience in the synagogues. Right? Notice what he says in verse 21. You have heard parentheses, in the synagogue, that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And then verse 27, you have heard, parentheses, in the synagogue, that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But in both cases, Jesus quickly follows that up with an authoritative interpretation of the commandment, and he tells his disciples that both of these commands are not merely concerned with outward actions, but are to dictate the inner thoughts and motives which lead towards these things. And it is not enough to refrain from killing a man to keep the sixth commandment. You must refrain from that inner hatred which manifests itself as anger and insults. It's not enough to simply refrain from sex outside of marriage to keep the seventh commandment. You must refrain from lustful intent which dreams and schemes of such adultery. The principle of both verse 22 and verse 28 is that the actions are only the outward manifestation of an inner attitude which itself is culpable, whether or not it actually issues in the act of murder or adultery. Now, this should have been no surprise to those first century Jews whom Jesus addresses here. This should be no surprise to us either. Jesus was not introducing a new principle here. This is an ethic that is driven home to the people of God throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm 7, verse 9, God is addressed as the one who tests not just outward actions, but minds and hearts. In 1 Kings 8, 39, as Solomon dedicates the newly constructed temple in prayer, he describes God as the one who knows the hearts of all the children of mankind. In Jeremiah 11, as Jeremiah considers the sin that has led Judah to the point of being taken into exile, he understands that their sin is not just one of outward action, but of inner attitudes. As he addresses God as the one who judges righteously and who tests the heart and the mind. Israel were not taken into exile merely for what they did, but it was for what lay in their minds, lay in their hearts, for the sinful intentions that lay behind their sinful actions. It is further borne out in Jeremiah 17 as God says of himself, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. This is not new. Jesus is not making a new revelation here to his disciples. He's merely saying that what I said to my ancient people, I mean it, disciples, understand. That the righteousness that is required of the kingdom of heaven is one that does not deal merely with the external, but with the internal. That it is a kingdom that deals with the heart. That God requires such a thoroughgoing righteousness is spread across the pages of the Old Testament. And it only serves to highlight the hypocritical, selective righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that they should have reduced the requirement of the law down to mere outward actions. You see, to be an inhabitant of Israel, to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, to be a child of God by faith, is to be a law keeper. Right? Not to gain entry into that kingdom. That was the mistake of the scribes and the Pharisees. We don't keep the law because we will be saved by it. We know that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone. But yet, we keep the law. Because having come into the kingdom of Christ, we submit to his lordship. We love him. And so we keep his commandments. Having been brought out of the slave market of our sin, having been granted by God the gift of faith, and enabled to be brought from the living death of our sin into the true life of Christ, redeemed from our sin by his blood, we understand that now we are his servants. Or more biblically, we are his slaves. Once enslaved to sin, purchased by the blood of Christ, now owned by King Jesus as his slaves. And we are constrained to serve him in everything, in our thoughts, in our words, as well as in our deeds. Now that we have been brought into the kingdom of the most holy God, we are compelled to seek that same holiness. And that was John's warning in 1 John 1, wasn't it? This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John says to his readers, understand this. If you say that you're a child of God, then you must bear the family likeness. And if you say that the kingdom of Christ is your home, then you must live by the law of that land. But understand, this is no burden. This is no hardship. Because we know that the law of God is perfect, and it is only as we serve God and obey his law that we enjoy the true freedom of the Christian. Right? Sin promises freedom. That is its constant refrain. It has been the mantra of temptation ever since the garden, that if only we release ourselves from the law of God, then we will be free. But as Adam and Eve quickly found out, it is a lie. And like that temptress of Proverbs 7, sin comes with seductive speech and smooth talk. But once we follow it, we find ourselves caught in its snare. And one of my favorite illustrations of this was given by John Piper a few years ago at a conference I was attending. He says, there's this little train, and it's going along the tracks, just chugging along, and it looks over. And it sees these cows roaming in a field. And that little train says to itself, I wish I could be like those cows. Right? They can wander anywhere they like, but I'm stuck on these tracks. And so with great resolve, that little train gets up its head of speed and it gets faster and faster and faster. And then it jumps the tracks into the cow's field. It's free. And immediately it gets buried in the mud. Right, what he thought was going to be his emancipation resulted in a far greater slavery than anything he had before. Enslaved to the mud, he can now go nowhere. You see, we are enslaved to the mud of our sin until we are put back on the tracks of God's law. Yes, it is a slavery. We are enslaved to those tracks. We are compelled by God to keep his law, to do what he says. But it is only on the tracks of that law that we can be finally free to be who we were created to be. That's why the 1928 Book of Common Prayer writes, O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs described it this way. He said, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's not a hardship. It's not a hardship to obey the law of God because it is his wise and fatherly disposal. Thomas Chalmers, the 19th century Scottish churchman, said that the motive for this kind of obedience was the expulsive power of a new affection. Right? We are not brought kicking and screaming into the obedience of this law. We do it because our hearts are changed and we love what King Jesus loves because we love King Jesus. It is our delight to pursue such a thorough-going righteousness. Notice how deep our commitment to this must be. The picture in verse 23 is of a worshipper in Jerusalem at the altar in the temple, leaving his animal there while he goes to effect reconciliation with a brother affected by his hatred. Now we might picture that as a man leaving his animal at the altar and just going down into the streets of Jerusalem and finding the offended. But remember who Jesus is talking to here and where he's talking to them. Jesus is talking to his disciples in Galilee. Right, so what Jesus is describing is a Galilean who has made the 80-mile journey on foot to Jerusalem to make his sacrifice. Who remembers the offense, leaves his animal there, makes the week-long journey back to seek reconciliation, and then returns to the temple. Right, what Jesus is saying is that this pursuit of righteousness is so important, this purity is so important, and when we realize that we have sinned, when we realize we have broken the law of God, then we must rigorously and effortfully seek to correct our error. There must be an effort in our pursuit of holiness. Right? And if that picture is not enough, Jesus then in verse 29 says that we must be radically committed to getting rid of the temptation that leads us into sin. He says, if your eye leads you into sin, then gouge it out. For it is better to be in the kingdom of heaven with one eye than to be in hell with two. He says, if your hand leads you into sin, cut it off, because it is better for you to rest with God in his kingdom forevermore than to undergo the eternal death of hell with two hands. Jesus isn't teaching self-mutilation. But this is hyperbole. Jesus is using to drive his point home. There must be a radicalness to our pursuit of holiness. There must be an unreservedness to our pursuit of holiness. Right? It means that if you can't go on the internet without going to sites you know you shouldn't go to, get rid of the internet. Now you say, well, I need it. I need it for banking. I need it for work. Find another way. For it is better to go into the kingdom of heaven with no internet than go into hell with it. Right? That's what Jesus is describing, is there's to be nothing held back from this pursuit of righteousness. You are to evaluate your life and get rid of everything, because this kingdom of heaven is your greatest good. This is where your peace is found. This is where your satisfaction is found. This is where your contentment lies. There's to be no laziness here. Right, this is rigorous Christianity that says that no matter what the solution or how painful the sacrifice, we must be willing to give up everything and anything in order to pursue faithfulness to the law of God. Bishop J.C. Ryle put it this way, and I'll end with this quote. He said, if we really desire to be holy, we must be ready to make up our quarrels and disagreements, lest they gradually lead on to greater evils. We must labor to crucify our flesh and mortify our members, to make any sacrifice and endure any bodily inconvenience rather than sin. We must keep our lips, as it were, with a bridle, and exercise an hourly strictness over our words. Let men call us precise, if they will, for so doing. Let them say, if they please, that we are too particular. We need not be moved. We are merely doing as our Lord Jesus bids us. And if this is the case, we have no cause to be ashamed. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, these words from our Lord are bold words. These are words that have no nuance to them. Our Lord, in definitive ways, has made it clear what is required of us. As we hear them this morning, we must confess that we have not always given such devotion to our pursuit of righteousness. Indeed, we confess that there have been times where we have been content with where we are, as if we had just the right amount of sin in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would give us a passion for holiness. That in a response to our salvation, in response to our union with you through faith in Christ, we might be spurred on to a pursuit of righteousness that marks every part of us. Lord, we want to be people who are holy. We want to be people who look like you, who reflect our family likeness, who bear the image of our Father. And so we pray that you would bring to us a conviction of our sin, that you would shake us and disrupt us, and that you would show us the blind spots that we have been living with, that we might, in dependence upon your Spirit, make every effort to change them. Lord, we know that we will never be perfect in this life, but may that never keep us from the pursuit of perfection. Lord, help us to love your word, to love your law, and to seek to implement it in everything and anything. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.